The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. And if you'll turn in your copies of God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 4. Children, you can be dismissed to my left. There will be those to meet you for a time of worship and teaching in God's Word in the Children's Worship Center, and you can get your children immediately following the service. Make your way, if you would, to 1 Peter 4. If you're here today and you say, Pastor, I didn't bring a Bible with me, well, we're grateful you're visiting with us, and we've got a pew Bible there that this congregation has made available. If you'll just turn to page 1016, you'll be with us. And if you don't yet have a Bible, this congregation would like to give you that Bible as a gift. Take it home. Stop by and see me and Cindy. I have a free Bible study that's a kind of Christianity 101. I would love to give to you that you can take with it. Cindy and I look forward to visiting and greeting all of you who are visiting today. Please come by and say hello to us. As you're coming to God's Word, there's a note sheet that's provided in this, I think it's our 42nd study, if I'm not mistaken, in Peter, in our study this year. And look forward to our study today. Would you now come with me to God's Word in verses 12 through 19? This is our third study in this paragraph, this crucial paragraph of Peter's word to his to believers in the churches in what today is modern day Turkey. And we come back to this, and I'm going to stop where we left off a couple of weeks ago, and then we'll finish out down through verse 18 today. But look with me, first of all, in verse 12. Beloved, so we're speaking to believers, the elect exiles, do not be surprised. Clearly, he does not want you to be surprised. At what? The fiery trial. That is the suffering that happens for Christ's sake. When it comes upon you, notice not if, but when it comes upon you to what? God's got a purpose to test you. As though something strange were happening to you. The world wants to intimidate you. God is sovereignly going to use it to test you, to grow you. Now, therefore, what should you do? But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The world thinks you're shamed, but you say, no, I'm blessed. I am blessed because of the Spirit of glory and of God. Now, notice, rests upon you. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. The grass withers, the flower fades, God's word abides forever. By His grace and His mercy, may His word be preached for you. Please be seated. Brothers and sisters, I know some of you may have asked, because I know you ask me, Pastor, we have had 2 years where we've had a ministry theme of asking God to build into the life of every member of Briarwood that we would embrace a, listen, lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship. We've called it our lead focus. Lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship. Now, someone said, why not lifestyle evangelism? Because your lifestyle doesn't evangelize. It can open a door or close a door. You've got to share the gospel verbally to evangelize. No one's going to heaven admiring our life. They go to heaven when they come to Christ by faith, and faith comes from hearing the word of Christ. So in our lifestyle, the sharing of the gospel with others and discipleship, because the same Jesus, in the same breath that he evangelized, also called to discipleship. Come, evangelism. follow me, discipleship. A lifestyle of evangelism. So, Harry, why choose Peter for the expositional series in order to undergird this lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship? Here's the reason. The reason, and hopefully maybe you've already captured some of the reason as we've gone through capturing his heart. But today, if you will please listen to these two verses I'm preaching today, you will understand exactly why I chose, by the leading of the Spirit, 1 Peter, to undergird our ministry theme of a lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship. So please listen closely. What you have done is embraced the heart of a pastor in this epistle. Pastor Peter. Think of him that way. I know he's Apostle Peter. I know he is Apostle Peter who had this very special relationship with the Lord. But he's also a pastor. He's going to tell you that in chapter 5. I'm your fellow elder. I'm your fellow pastor. He's going to affirm his pastoral call and heart. It's the same commissioning that the Lord gave him by the Sea of Galilee. After he restored him from his 3 denials with 3 affirmations, he then said, "Tend my sheep. Feed my flock, nurture my lambs, be a pastor." And you are getting a pastor's heart in this epistle. Maybe I can sum it up by showing you 3 things that you have encountered up until chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. You've already encountered them from a pastor's heart, Pastor Peter, to these whom he's never met as he pastors these people in these churches in modern day Turkey. Here's what he has said. He has done 3 things. Number 1, he has told them, here's his heart. He wants God's people to know as a pastor who you are in Christ because of Christ. Not because of you, but because of Christ. Who you are in Christ because of Christ. His shorthand has been the word elect. You are what you are by the sovereign grace of God, not through what you did, but what God did through His Son in His life, death, and resurrection. And He has given you 15 gospel blessings of who you are in Christ because of Christ. And I put them, I think, on the back of the note sheet. That's going to be the last time I do it for right now. So they're there. Those are the 15 that we've covered up to chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Then he then secondly is telling you and me what, now that we are who we are in Christ because of Christ, he now tells us this is what you do for Christ because of Christ. Not for salvation, but because of Christ, this is what you do. This is your life. And that's the life of a sojourner, a life of a pilgrim, a life of an exile. This world's not my home. I'm just passing through, but I got a mission and a message while I'm going through this world for Jesus Christ. And what is it? He gives it to you with a series of gospel commands. I've listed them back there for you as well. The gospel commands will end up with 10 gospel commands by the time we finish chapter 5 in the next couple of weeks. So that's what he's done as a pastor. Now, 1/3 to almost 1/2 of the epistle has then been preoccupied with getting you ready for what will happen when Christ is your identity and you're living your life, not for salvation, but for your Savior. What can you expect in a broken world? It's called Christian suffering. We're not talking about the suffering of a broken world. Everybody goes through that. We're talking about what a believer can expect. Suffering for Christ's sake. In other words, all you got to do is no longer confess Jesus and live for Jesus and it'll quit. But as long as you own Jesus, as long as you confess Jesus, as long as Christ is your Lord and Savior and you identify with Him and you bear the name of Christ, you will suffer. Did you hear the language? As a Christian. This is not the suffering for sin, evildoer, meddling, murder, adultery, fornication, sexual perversion. That's not what he's talking about. This is what he's talking about. You're all owning Christ, and in this world, you will suffer for Him. And all Peter is doing is picking up on what his Lord said with the benediction. In fact, he says, "You're blessed and rejoice." It's the mark of being a believer. It's one of the marks of being a believer, this suffering for Christ's sake, because because he has taught us in the basic of Christian suffering, he has taught us every true Christian inevitably will suffer to some degree at some time in some way for Christ in this world. It may be insults, it may be verbal, it may be the piercing sword of an insult, it may be the piercing sword in your body. It may be a fiery trial of ridicule, it may be the fiery trial of a post whereby you are set on fire for Christ. He says, I don't know where it's going to be, but it will be there to some degree in some fashion. Notice he said, when you suffer, not if, when you suffer. And all he's doing is picking up on what Jesus said. Blessed are you, not if, when men revile you and persecute you for my name's sake. And then Jesus said, if they persecuted me, how much more will they persecute you? And then Paul says, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It has been granted unto you not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. And so he is telling us this is inevitable. So I want you to be ready. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. I want you to have the mind of Christ. I want you to be ready, and I want you to be competent. I want your Christ-centered world and life view to be ready for this and know how to respond. So he has told us four basic things. Number one, it's temporary. Number two, it's fiery. It hurts. That means it's grievous. All I'm doing is quoting him from the first four chapters. It's temporary. It's just for a while. It is grievous. It is fiery. And it has a purpose in the hand of a sovereign God. It's not accidental. It's not circumstantial. It's not arbitrary. God sovereignly takes what Satan and the world would do against Christ and his people, and he is sovereignly using it very specifically. I called this for you Christianity, Christian Suffering 101. And I gave you five things, and all of these are in the previous four chapters. So let me give them to you again. When that suffering comes, God is using it to remove the dross from our life. Harry, what's dross? Well, I'm just quoting Peter. Dross means impurities. It's like what happens when a metal is brought to a boiling point and the impurities come up to the top and are skimmed off. That when the fiery trials come, it burns away the dross in our life. The things that are clinging to our faith that don't need to be there. The encumbrances, the entanglements that ought to be there. Number two, the second thing that it does is not only the dross is removed, but number two, the platform is provided. This gives you a platform. That's why he says that when you suffer for my name's sake, you will be ready to give an account for the hope that's within you to everyone who asks you, why are you willing to suffer for Christ? Why do you suffer the way that you suffer? Why are you blessing those who would persecute you? Why are you doing that? That then gives you a platform, a megaphone, an amplification to tell people about Christ. Christ not only gives you a platform in your successes in life, Christ gives you a platform in suffering for him in life. And then number three, the third thing that he said to us is that you will then have the felt presence and power of the Holy Spirit. I know I have the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. But when those moments come, when they deliver you up, my Spirit will give you what to say and how to say it. Did you see how he said it in the text? He said, the Spirit of grace and power and glory. Don't you love this language? Rest upon you. He could have said, is with you, and he's right. He could have said, is in you, and he's right. But look at his language. When those moments come, the Spirit of power and grace rests upon you. I'm covering you. Just as the hen covers her chicks, I am covering you with the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Then number four, the fourth thing that happens in Christian suffering that we learn is you're being prepared for a new heavens and a new earth. You know what Christian suffering does for us? Does it for you? Does it for me? It's reminded me. My hands and my feet may be here, but my heart and my eyes are on Jesus. come quickly, Lord Jesus. That suffering's done. No crying, no mourning, no disease, no pain, no nothing but the glory of being with the company of the unashamed and the redeemed in the presence of Christ in a new heavens and a new earth forever. I've got something temporary here that's reminding me of the eternal that I have there. I have the weight of my sin and shame that's been rolled away. Now I've got the weight of glory and grace that is coming. Then the fifth thing that he says to you is that it promotes our love of the brethren. It promotes the love of the, because we're not, you come to Jesus personally, but you don't live for Jesus individually. We're joined at the hip. We're joined by the Spirit. Folks, don't play church. I drive by on Sunday if it works out and I'm going to go in to hear a sermon or I'm going to go in to hear a concert or whatever it might. No. Listen, we, the church, are joined together in Christ. And when one grieves, we all grieve. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. And when one suffers, we suffer with them. And we now are promoting our love into one another's life in those very moments. Now, that's what he has taught us. Now, folks, hang with me, please, because now I want to go a level deeper. I want to go to Christianity Suffering 201. And there are two more things he wants you to know about Christian suffering. Two more things he's going to take you to another level. And he's going to do it with a clear declaration, one clear declaration and two rhetorical questions. So go with me to this next level in the text. Now look with me back in 1 Peter chapter 4 and go with me to verse where I left off, verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So you're suffering for the name. Now you glorify God in that. You know what? I love what one person said. I think it was Albert Barnes, but I'm not sure. I think this is what he said. Whenever you suffer, it's a taste of glory and it's preparing you for glory. That's what it's doing. And so here's what he says. Let him rejoice and glorify God in that name. Now here's your declaration. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And that's a powerful statement. What does he mean? All right, let's take that first word, time. Now, folks, if you don't mind, I got a chance to invest about $50,000 in studying Greek, and today I get to talk about it. But I'm going to try to do it so you don't bog down in my study, but I think it's very helpful in that one statement. So let me try to work you with you through it. It is time. There are two Greek words for time. Chronos, which means a succession of moments, looking at the moment. And then there's kairos, a season. That's where we are. We're in a season of judgment. You know how you just sang just a while ago? God, my healer, God, my savior, God, my... Now you're about to find out, God, my judge. Wait, Harry, how can he be my judge? I'm saved. Listen to me. Hang with me. Because right now, where are we? This is what does the text say? We're in a time of judgment. Let's go back to it. Go back. For it is time for judgment. So we're in a season of judgment. What kind of judgment? All right. Greek lesson number two. This is a big praise right now. We are in a time for crema judgment. We are not in a time of kata crema judgment. Harry, you can seem to be pretty excited about that. Well, you ought to be. Katakrima is the word that would be used to refer to God's condemning judgment. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation. I do not dread katakrima. That time for me is past. It all of my condemning judgment due to me for the guilt and shame of my sin fell on Jesus at the cross, and I am free from kata akrima judgment. I do not dread it. I will be able to stand at the judgment seat because Jesus has written me in the Lamb's book of life by his blood. But that's not the word that's used there. It's krema. And when that's used contextually, it's referring to evaluating, chastening judgment. It's what a daddy ought to be doing with his children when they disobey. What happened? Who did what? Evaluating. And what is it I need to do that they will learn and not do it anymore? It is that kind of krema, that kind of a krema judgment, an evaluating, chastening judgment. It's what's referred to in James 1 that guys like me tremble. James 2. Let not many of you, my brother, become teachers, because as such we incur a stricter judgment. Now, praise God, he's not talking about kata krema. That is, if I mess up a text of scripture, I have to spend eternity in hell. No, Jesus took care of that for me. But Jesus does evaluate my ministry. Is Harry Reader building wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious jewels in the life of God's people? Is he being faithful to the word or unfaithful to the word? God is evaluating those whom he's called to preach, and then they stand before him to give an account of our ministry. What was wood, hay, and stubble? It burns up. And what is gold, silver, and precious jewels? It lasts. But what he is telling us is that I am constantly evaluating what you're doing, and I will work in your life. I will bring disciplinary judgment so that you no longer teach what you ought not to. That's what he's saying in James. He keeps developing those whom he's called to preach. This is what we read every time. 10 times a year we have the Lord's Supper. We read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You remember when it says this? That you are to judge the body rightly. For if we judged krema ourselves rightly, we will not be judged, which is a kata krema judgment, along with the world. So what God does is that he says to the Corinthians, you know why some of you are weak and sick and a number of you sleep? Is because I've been bringing disciplinary judgment because you've been blaspheming the Lord's Supper. And I love the Lord. I love my son's table, and I love you enough that if you blaspheme him as my children, I will bring disciplinary judgment in your life. And it's an act of my love for you. And I do it impartially and lovingly for you. That's what he's referring to here. That's the season that's now. The season before us is not kata krema. That's coming. But can you think of it this way? When Jesus came into this world, the incarnation, he didn't come, as he could have, from the throne to bring judgment. He came to bear our judgment. He came to bear our kata krema, our condemning judgment. He didn't come to bring it. But when he comes again, it will be to bring judgment. In between, it is a season of chastening, disciplinary judgment. That is, look at the language, beginning. Where? With my people. Beginning with the household of God. Would you allow me to kind of show you two passages? I'm going to do this as rapidly as I can because I want to be timely this morning. Would you look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1? Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. He's already dealt with this to some degree for you. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and take a look at verse 17. And if you, he's speaking to believers, he's speaking to the elect exiles. And if you call on him as Father, so you have a personal relationship through Christ and God is now your Father. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially, he's speaking of his people. God has got a crema judgment, an evaluating judgment for the purpose of disciplining and growing out of love. It's what Hebrews refers to. Those whom the Lord loves, He what? He disciplines. This is an act of His love. And praise God, look what He says. He does it impartially. He doesn't say, well, now that's Harry Reader. I tell you what, I don't want to mess up with Harry Reader because, I mean, he's so important. No. He looks at us and He says, I love all my people. I love all my people. I don't have a hierarchy out there. I love all my people. Now, they have hierarchical responsibilities and accountabilities, but I love them impartially. No discrimination. I love my people. And therefore, He makes crema evaluating judgments for the purpose. And notice what else it says. It says, therefore, and if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So while you're serving Christ as sojourners in this world, realize that God, your Father, lovingly won't let you walk off into sin. He'll always be evaluating and working in your life. And He's got many methods to call you away from your sins. And one of them is Christian suffering. That's one of them. And that He is using that in your life. So go back with me. Well, I tell you what. And where does He do it? He's doing this with His people. Peter loves to call the church the household of God. Twice he talks about the church. He never uses the word ecclesia in his epistles. He uses the word household. He uses a familial word. Household of God. Paul calls the church ecclesia, and he calls it the household of God. Let me show you how household of God is used as the church. Keep your finger there at 1 Peter. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. This is a simple declaration, but I want to deal with it honestly because it's got a powerful lesson for us. We're almost there to the lesson. Look with me at Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2, slip down again, down to verse 17. And He, that is Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far off. That's the Gentiles. Peace to those who were near. Those are the Jews. For through Him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of what? What are you a member of? The household of God, the church of Jesus Christ, built on the foundation, the dwelling place of God. You are the family of God. You remember Sunday school. Here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open the doors. Here's the. Okay, great rhyme. Terrible theology. I love the way our ancestors in the Presbyterian tradition called it. This is the meeting house. The church meets in the meeting house. The household of God meets in the meeting house. The people are the church, the household of God. And so what is He saying? The time is now and has begun. Notice He doesn't say end. He says judgment begins. Crema judgment has begun. Kata Krima judgment will be the end. But right now there's a beginning judgment, and it is from the household of God. And by the way, one more Greek deal. Just one more. Go back to 1 Peter 4. Go back to 1 Peter 4. With all due respect to all the people who I love dearly who translate the ESV, I think they got two things wrong in this text. Look at here. For it is time for judgment to begin. The word is apo. I believe it ought to be translated from, not at. It begins from the household of God. God is now doing His loving, evaluating, disciplining, and one of the tools He uses is Christian suffering in the household of God, and that has begun now. It won't end there. It will end in the judgment seat, which is a kata krima, a condemning judgment that will take place, and it is starting not only in the household of God, it's starting from the household of God. And when it starts from there, it is a message to the world. It's not going to end there. You need to be ready for that which is to come. It is starting from his church. It's not simply at his church. It has begun in and from his church, and it will end at the judgment seat. And then he ends up with these two rhetorical questions. So go with those to me, with me. And so here's the rhetorical question number one. If it begins with us, who are the us? The elect. You who are covered with the blood of Christ, you who are born again of the Spirit, you who are the chosen race, you who are the royal priest. Remember all of those 15 gospel blessings? If it begins with us, if this begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Notice the language, obey. Not just simply faith, not because our obedience saves us, but obedience is the evidence of true faith. And notice what he says, those who do not obey the gospel, can somebody finish that for me? Of God. Not the gospel of Harry Reeder. Not the gospel of Briarwood. Not the gospel of the Presbyterian Church in America. Not the gospel of the Methodist Church. It's the gospel of God. 16 ounces to the pound biblical truth that God saves sinners by his grace and for his glory. Through Christ and Christ alone, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you say no to that, if God is doing this in the life of his people to set them free from the practice of their sin, what will be the outcome of those who have said no to the gospel and have loved their sins? That's the rhetorical question. And in case we didn't get it, he gets rhetorical question number two. Rhetorical question number two, he quotes from Proverbs chapter 11. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Now that's just two names for the same type of a person. I don't want to live in relationship with God, and I want to embrace breaking the law of God because it's all about me. If we are, okay, did I say last Greek thing? No. This is the last Greek thing. Last Greek thing, because I think it's important. Again, with all due respect to the translators. And I'm not going to take you to all the texts that will support this. I believe the proper translation of that is not scarcely. The proper translation of that is difficulty. That's the proper translation. If my people, if the household of God, if the elect exiles are saved with difficulty, how did I get saved from the power of sin? God sent his Spirit to search me out and bring me to faith and repentance. And he overcame all of my inclinations to sin. And he broke the power of sin. And he broke the dominion of sin. It was an effort on God's grace to set me free. And how did I get set free from the shame and guilt of sin? It cost God his Son. His Son goes to the cross and becomes my sin on the cross and dies and bears my judgment on that cross. If it takes that to save us from our sin, and if God has to sovereignly in his providence orchestrate all of life to search us out, to even with suffering to set us free increasingly from the practice of sin, if with great difficulty God is saving us from our sin, from our sins, the penalty of sin, the power of sin, increasingly the practice of sin, and one day the presence of sin, if God has to do all of that, what will become of those who say no to what God has done? What will be their, notice the language, end? What will be their end? So here are the takeaways. Let me give them to you this way, two of them. Now folks, please hang with me. Here's what Pastor Peter wants you to know at another level when you encounter that metastasized cell. When you encounter people making you a promise as a believer and then reneging because you're a believer. when an employer finds a way to fire you because of your identity in Christ. When people insult you, even when they've sent you to the fiery post of the reformer's death. He said, I want you to go another level. I've already taught you five things about it. I've got a purpose in all of this. But now I'm going to take you to another level. When you encounter Christian suffering, here's the first thing. Our suffering for Christ is a manifest call from God the Father to be done with sin and pursue holiness for the glory of God. Here, right here in this verse, see the death sound against this ungodly, blasphemous prosperity gospel, therapy gospel. It's not about my happiness. It's not about my success. It's not about my wealth. It's not about my health. It's about the glory of God in a people who imperfectly but intentionally pursue sin. And when God even has to use Christian suffering, it's a manifest call. Be done with sin. I love you enough to tell you, be done with it. Yes, you're forgiven. Yes, you're saved. Yes, there's no kata krima, but there are consequences to sin. There's consequences to my unrepentant fascination with pornography. There's consequences to my duplicity in life. There are consequences to those things, and that I may be forgiven, but there are consequences. And there's broken homes and broken marriages and broken families and lost ministries. And I have multiple means to call you away from sin, but one of them, when I have to use it, is discipline. And I will use it because I want you to understand sin is death. Breaking God's law breaks you. So enough. Now, folks, I'm pleased. I understand why we use it. I've used it. You probably used it at some time in my life. I've heard people say, hey, forgiveness is a lot easier than permission. Oh, no, it's not. Do you know what it costs God for you and me to be forgiven? Have done with sin. Sin's not going to be done with you. You've got a principle of sin living within you. But there's a Father that loves you enough. And He has multiple means. Hear me? He has multiple means. But sometimes He has to use Christian suffering so that we see how serious He is about sin. Because He's serious about you. And He loves you. I've been on this trip. On a sabbatical. Thank you again for your prayers. I didn't even think about it. But 2 years ago, as we left, was the time my sister went to be with the Lord in the accident on Interstate 20. And I didn't even think about it. And my plans for the sabbatical, I had to ride right by where she died. And then coming back yesterday, I rode by where she died. And I love my sister. I've already shared all that, so I'm not going into that with you. And some people have asked me, Harry, how? There are so many ways that I got so connected to my sister as my best friend. Sisters, but particularly my other sister, which I had an extra 5 years with. And but that I didn't have with the other sisters. Or 12 years with that I didn't have with my other sister. So we were really close, and there's a lot of reasons why. And then let me ask you, a lot of the guys have talked to me, Pastor, why do you always talk about this integrity thing? Why is that such a big deal with you? And then I talk about my daddy. So let me pull those three things together in one event. I was in the eighth grade, Eastway Junior High. And every morning when I'd go to school, my mother and daddy would give me 30 cents. 25 cents is what lunch costs. That's right. 25 cents is what lunch costs. And they gave me a nickel. This was a big deal in my family. Gave me an extra nickel so I could get an ice cream cup after school and eat it on the way home. Well, one day, Mama didn't have. She didn't have the quarter and the nickel, but she had a quarter and a dime. So she gave me the dime and the quarter. And she said, now, son, exercise control because I've given you a nickel for today. And the dime means I've given you a nickel for tomorrow. So I had the nickel and the dime. The end of the day came. I walked out. I put the dime down. And you know what I did, don't you? I ate 2 cups of ice cream. Then I got home. And no, I'm sorry. I messed that up. It was a quarter. It wasn't a dime. At the end, because I just remembered, I ate 5 cups of ice cream. And then I got home, and the next morning, Mother said, "Here, son, here's your quarter. And by the way, now from that extra 20 cents that you've got left over, take one of those nickels and with you." I said, "Yes, Mom." And I was just going to go without to cover my sin, okay? But you know, mothers just know things. And she said, "Well, yeah." She said, "Now, here's the quarter. Show me your nickel." Well, I was, you know, my nickel had already been eaten along with 4 other nickels. And so I went downstairs. I said, "Oh, Mama, it's downstairs." Lie number two. I went downstairs. I just thought God was going to somehow throw a nickel out in my bedroom somewhere. And so I looked around. I couldn't find anything. So there's a vent above me. And I looked in the vent and I said, Vicky, she said, "What?" And I said, "Do you have a nickel?" She said, "No." I said, "Oh," she said, "I got a half a dollar." I said, "Bring it. I'm in trouble." So she snuck downstairs, gave me the half a dollar. I brought the half dollar. I to this day do not remember the story of how 20 cents became a 50 cent piece. I'm not sure how I did that. But I began to tell my mother and daddy, who were standing there looking at me, and I noticed from their eyes this was not going well. As I was trying to explain how this extra 20 cents I was supposed to save had become 50 cents. And they said, "Vicky, come here." Now, what I didn't realize is the same vent that went to my sister's room had gone to my daddy and mother's bedroom. And they had heard the whole concoction. And they said, "Vicky, did you do this? Did you lie?" She said, "Well, yes." And daddy said, "Son, did you lie?" I said, "Yes." He said, "I'm not going to have lying in this house. We're going to tell the truth in this house. Son, you sit here." And he went and got the rod and he disciplined my sister and said, "Now watch what it cost." 3 things happened to me on that day. I found out my father thought pretty serious about integrity. I realized how much my sister loved me and how much I had cost her. And I remembered this stuff is serious. So a bond developed between me and my sister that kept building throughout the years. But a lesson came that a father will love us enough to even bring controlled suffering from evaluations to discipline us because he loves us and hates the sin that much. Let's be done with it. And when it comes, flee to the cross. And when it comes, learn. And when suffering comes, not only realize 101, realize 201. I am reminded again, sin cost. I want to be done with it. Second thing, and I'll finish with this. The second takeaway, our suffering for Christ is also a manifest call from God the Father to seek and to save the lost with the gospel of God. You do realize that, don't you? If judgment, evaluating, disciplinary judgment, so that we get free increasingly from the practice of sin, is now in season and it's begun from the house, it is going to move outside of the household of God. And when it moves out of our household, it's no longer evaluating, disciplinary. Now it's condemning. And what will their end be? What will their end be? Those who have said no to him, those who have said no to the gospel, those who are apart from him, what will their end be? How can I be silent about the gospel of God to them, knowing from the word of God what their end will be? And if God brings temporary, fiery, intentional, grievous suffering upon his people to set them free from the practices of sin, what will this God of glory and justice do in the day of judgment when men and women stand before him naked in their sins? What will happen to them in that day? It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it is certainly appointed that day of judgment. And in this day, I have the message to deliver them. How can I be silent? One of my mentors, who I've been taught me so much from this text, he told the story. I don't know who'd give credit to, except he told it. Of the older gentleman who said to his grandson when he graduated from college, "Son, what's next?" And his son said, "Well, I hope to get married." "What's next?" "I hope to get a great job." He said, "What's next?" "Well, I hope to have a family, Granddaddy." "What's next?" "Well, I hope to have a great house and a great home in a great place in a great neighborhood." "What's next?" "I hope to have influence." "What's next?" "Well, I hope to have grandchildren, Granddaddy." And then he said, "What's next?" He said, "Well, Granddaddy, I guess I'll just die." And he said, "Son, what's next? What will your end be? Not a temporary evaluating judgment, an eternal, irrevocable judgment. Not a fiery trial, but the fire of hell. Not momentary discomfort, but outer darkness and isolation for all eternity. Not for a moment, but forever. What will your end be? If this is beginning now, what will their end be? My dear friends, we who have been relieved of the weight of our shame and sin and guilt, and we've been given the weight of glory and grace, rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Call them by mercy and grace to Jesus in this day who will save. Weep o'er the erring one. Lift up the fallen. Tell them that Jesus, the day of weeping and gnashing is coming, but today can be the day of the joy of your salvation. This is why we do lead. This is why we want a lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship. Discipleship, let's be done with sin and have everything with Jesus. Evangelism, let's go to those whose end is perishing to tell them of Jesus who saves. In this day, Cindy and I coming back, I tell you, I don't think anybody in Georgia can drive a lick. 7 accidents in Georgia. A 7-hour trip became a 10-hour trip. But I'll never forget the last one in Alabama. And as we looked at the mangled cars, knowing what had to have happened, Cindy and I looked at each other. What was their end? Rescue the perishing with a way of life that tells people verbally, Jesus saves. Let's pray. May the Lord just speak to our hearts. Oh God, our God, we do love you. Please help us. Speak now to your people. May they be equipped for the inevitability and not surprised at Christian suffering, and not only learn those basic lessons, but even go deeper, that suffering is telling us, be done with sin. Be done with sin. Be ready to know and follow me. I'm here for you. I love you. I love you enough to even bring discipline so that you will love the truth and the glory of your God of grace. And I'm reminding you, if it is with difficulty you are being saved, what will come of those who stand naked in sin apart from Christ? Go to the perishing. Seek to bring the gospel of God that saves to the lost. Jesus, please be at work. I pray in your name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.